The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Morning, everyone, and welcome. Thank you all for being here in person, and also welcome all of you who are joining us online. It's a delight to have you. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father in heaven, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you through Christ, your Son, our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. It's the third Sunday in the season of Epiphany, just 3 weeks into the new year. And to say the least, it's been a tumultuous new year. 2021 hasn't exactly proven to be the fresh new start that many of us hoped and expected it to be. I jokingly quoted the Austin restaurant El Arroyo's marquee on Christmas Eve in my homily, and that marquee this past fall read, "Just wait until 2020 turns 21 and starts drinking." And it's kind of funny then, but I said that night, that's our fear. Our fear then, 1 month ago exactly today, is that things wouldn't change, that they wouldn't get better. And since then, the pandemic has spiked in many places, quarantining and all of the restrictions on social life has continued. It's increased in some places. And on January 6th, a violent mob stormed our nation's capital, leading to 5 deaths. And on that night, on the Senate floor, Senator Ben Sasse in Nebraska said this. He said, "This building has been desecrated. Blood has been spilled in the hallway. I was with older members of this chamber that needed to have troops and police stabilize them to get them down the stairs at a time when our staffs were panicked and under their desks, not knowing what was going to happen to them. It was ugly today." When something is ugly, talking about beauty isn't just permissible, it's obligatory. Talking about beauty is obligatory at a time like this. And that's why we're doing this sermon series that we're in right now. It's entitled Strange Beauty, based upon what Isaiah says in chapter 61 of his prophecy, that you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Isaiah is talking about you if you're a Christian. He is talking about you. He is talking about us. The end of Isaiah is all about the future glory and beauty of exiled Israel that will come to them. It'll be a greater glory than they have ever known. Greater than the Exodus, greater than when David, King David, defeated all their enemies, greater than when King Solomon built the magnificent first temple. There would be a future glory and beauty that would come to Israel, and the nations would stream to its light as a result. Kings and nations wouldn't be defeated any longer. They would be converted to the faith and to the life of God's people because of that beauty. And so what is that beauty that Isaiah speaks of? Last week, Josh began this series and he preached on speech, and that's part of it. It's beautiful. It's meant, Christian speech is meant to be beautiful. Flannery O'Connor once profoundly misquoted Jesus saying, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you strange." Our speech is to be one of the strange and beautiful things about us, but so too our community. Our community is to be uniquely and strangely beautiful as Christians. So what is uniquely and strangely beautiful about Christian community? That's the topic this morning. And so 2 points, an image of Christian community and the dynamic of Christian community. First of all, an image. Our gospel reading, it's a fairly well-known passage from both Matthew 5 and Matthew 7. It comes, the first portion comes at the very beginning of Jesus's Sermon on the Mount, immediately after what's known as the Beatitudes, another fairly famous section. And the Beatitudes are a description of the life experience and the eventual character of those who know and believe and follow after Jesus. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are so crushed by this fallen and broken world and their own failures and sin that the only option and recourse they have is to look up to God for his help and for his rescue. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who don't dismiss or deny or numb themselves to their failures and their problems and their sin, but they acknowledge it, they deal with it, they mourn it. And blessed are the meek. Meekness is the power of love, the power of God's people under the direction of God's love. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who long for a new life, the new life that is available to them, that there is nothing in this world that pales in comparison to it. Blessed are the merciful. Mercy is not giving someone what they do deserve, but bearing the consequences and the hurt and the loss and the pain yourself. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who don't play at religion, but actually truly engage in the depths of their soul with God. Blessed are the peacemakers. To make peace in the Bible is to take everything that's been torn apart by sin and to seek to restore it and to reunite it. Blessed are those who are persecuted, meaning blessed are those for whom this new way of life has become so central and essential that there's nothing in this world that can deter them from it. And this is Jesus' eightfold congratulatory description of the life experience and the eventual character of those who know and follow after him. And then he says, you all, second person plural, you all are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And that's the image. The image of a city. So why the image of a city? Jesus didn't need to insert it here at the end of verse 14. He could have jumped immediately from the image of a lamp to the beginning of verse 15. He could have said, you are the light of the world. People don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. If all he was trying to say was, let the reality and the impact of your faith be known and felt by others for the sake of others, he didn't need to talk about them as a city. But he's saying more here than just that. He's also saying, you cannot do this on your own. You cannot live a life of faith and in following me in this world on your own. You must be a part of a city. You have to be a part of a city of faith and my followers. And if you aren't, if you are isolated, without any deep, intimate relationship with other Christians, and let's be honest, some of us are. Some of you are. Here this morning, maybe at home, especially because of everything that COVID has done. It's been an incredibly isolating time. And Jesus is saying, if you are isolated here, you are setting yourself up to live out the very end of my sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Because there in Matthew 7, 24, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine, and what words are those? Everything that has come in the Sermon on the Mount, everything from you are the light of the world right until the very end. And if you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll notice very quickly, the vast majority of cannot be done alone. You cannot do it alone. And if you try, Matthew 7, verse 26, it'll be like building the house of your faith on sand. And the rains will come, and the floods will come, and the winds will blow, and they will beat upon you, and the house of your faith will fall. Your faith will fall, and at the very least falter, if you try to do it on your own. Remember our paradigm passage for Epiphany. We preached on it at the very end of Christmastide, the very beginning of Epiphany. It's Matthew chapter 2, the story of the wise men or the Magi and King Herod. And as we've said, the Magi are a picture of humanity under the power of God's grace. And King Herod, he's a picture of humanity under the power of sin. And part of what we see sin do to Herod is it makes him all alone. He is completely and continually isolated throughout that passage. People orbit around him. But he never goes anywhere. He never goes to anyone. People are around him and he's ordering and directing them, but no one's near him. People are around him, no one's near him. You have to ask yourself if that's you. People around you, but not near you, because Herod's all alone, and that's part of what the power of sin does to us. It separates us, it isolates us, it individualizes and privatizes lives that God meant to be shared and communal. And I've had people say all sorts of things to me throughout the last 15 years here at All Saints, but I've regularly had them say something to the effect of, you know, I just don't see the need for church. I honestly just don't like church. I don't really like this church that much. Okay, thanks. I don't like church that much. I don't like this about church. I don't like this person here at church. And yes, I believe in Jesus, but institutionalized religion, like trying to make it sound as bad as possible, institutionalized religion, it's just not for me. I'm more spiritual than religious. And if I just have my Bible and I read my Bible every so often, or I listen to a sermon on my own while I go for a walk or a Christian podcast every now and then, I'm good. My faith is good. And I have to ask, is it? Is it really? Is it really good? Or have the winds and the waves and the floods of this world just not fully hit your house yet? Because Jesus says you need a city. And that is what Christian community is. It is everything that a city does, and everything happens in a city. Business gets done in a city. Art is made in a city. Education happens in a city. Sexual lives are lived. Racial issues come up. Conflicts occur in a city. Money gets spent and made in a city. People worship, people play, they eat, they work, they sleep. Everything gets done in a city, and that is what Christian community is. Don't confuse it with the word fellowship. We'll talk about fellowship here in a minute. It's not the same thing. When we hear fellowship, we think spending time socially with others, building friends, and that's part of it. But community in the scriptures is so much more. It's the comprehensive way that people attempt to live out their lives as human in relationship with everybody else. And Christian community is the unique and all-encompassing way that we live out every aspect of our lives together in deep and abiding friendships with other Christians. So here's the question. Do you have that? And maybe even more to the point, what is your primary community? What city is your primary city? What city do you primarily belong to? The city of Austin? Everyone from all over our country, they're all moving to Austin. They all want to be a part of this city. Everything I read and everybody's coming here. What about the city of America? Is that your city? Or the city of the Republican Party? Or the city of the Democratic Party? Or the city of social media? Or the city of the news media? Or the city of entertainment and TV and music? What city is your city? You could say, what culture is your culture? The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:9, he says, you are a holy nation. Those words in Greek are hagio ethne. We derive our word ethnic or ethnicity from it. We could translate it, you are a holy culture. Christian community is an alternative city within a city. It's an alternative culture within every culture. So what culture do you belong to? Because whatever culture you're from originally, American culture, Texan culture, country club culture, hipster culture, rural culture, urban culture, white, black, Latino, Asian culture, working class culture, wealthy culture, whatever culture you're originally from, being a Christian means that you're so changed both in your allegiances as well as in your soul that you now have what Tim Keller calls critical distance from your original culture. Critical distance from your original culture because now you're a holy culture. Do you have that? Do we have that? As a church, do we have critical distance from the secular culture around us? Because we're to be a city. That's the image. Secondly, the dynamic of Christian community. And we find this in our New Testament reading here in Acts chapter 2. The end of Acts chapter 2 is on the heels of Pentecost. And here, if we just even look at just one verse, verse 46, we find the phrase, three-word phrase, day by day. Day by day together, doing several things. One, attending the temple. So this was Jerusalem right after Pentecost, before the Jerusalem persecution had broke out. And so these new Jewish Christians, they're worshiping together. They're in the temple, but they're unique Jews now. They're those that believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So still worshiping as Jews, but unique in that context. Again, a culture within a culture. And we also find them beyond doing, all right, we good? That's all right, we're good. Those things aren't bolted down, watch out. Not only doing spiritual things, but also friendship type things, breaking bread in the homes. That's the fellowship, friendship, life sharing type of stuff. And then notice also the end of verse 46, it says they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So what's that mean? Because you have the spiritual stuff, the friendship stuff, and now they're receiving their food with gladness and generous hearts. You have to understand that when these Jewish Christians, when they became Christians, many of them lost almost everything. They lost their spouses. They lost their families. They lost their homes. People wouldn't do business with them anymore. Many of them lost everything. They became destitute. And so that's why we read here in verse 44 that they held everything together. It's in order to address this situation. They pooled all their resources. They sold property. They sold paychecks. They contributed their paychecks. They brought others into their homes. And those who had no food, verse 46, of these new Jewish Christians who had been made destitute, they came to the church, the city within a city, and received their daily bread each and every day. And so just 46 shows us this was an everyday community, doing, of course, spiritual and religious things, but also relationship and friendship building type of things, and also meeting very practical, basic physical needs each and every day. It's this fully orbed community that encompasses the spiritual, the relational, and the physical. It's everything. And notice one more very critical piece, and that is there was a routine and a rhythm to their day and to their week, to their life together. Verse 42, it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, number one. Four things, the apostles' teaching, first of all, the Old Testament, teaching on the Old Testament, how Jesus fulfilled it because the New Testament hadn't yet been written. And also the fellowship, that's that regular togetherness of life that they shared. Also the breaking of bread. And most commentators will say this especially refers to the Eucharist because at this point, that was the one distinctive aspect of their worship. So they would go together to the temple and worship, but then they would go home and they would celebrate the Lord's Supper together in their homes. And lastly, the prayers. So the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, not prayer, but the prayers. These were set times a day when these new Jewish Christians would gather together, either individually or even together, and they would pray together, probably a little liturgy of set prayers, each and every day before they would go to work and then after, at least after they got home, morning and evening. And the point is that there was a set routine and rhythm to their day and to their week that involved God's word, prayer, and other Christians. It's the most basic, fundamental form of Christian community. That's the dynamic. Basic routines and rhythms of spiritual practices that involve God's word and prayer and other Christians. And so we have to ask, what about us? What are our routines? What are our rhythms? What's the dynamic of daily life for us? And who do they involve? What are they involved? What word do we hear? What do we do with our bodies each and every day? And with whom? I recently listened to a lecture by theologian and philosopher James K.A. Smith. I listened to it with some of you. Regent School of Austin hosted him. And he was basically summarizing his book, You Are What You Love. And he said that most modern Christians, and I would include us in this, we have to recover the spiritual significance and the power of habit. Because what we give ourselves over to day after day, what word we give ourselves over to, and you have a word, I tell you this all the time, you have a word, some word that you're giving yourself over to. And then also what you do with your body day after day, it habituates your heart. It changes the contours of your heart. It changes what you love. It's like sledding. We had snow in Austin not too long ago. Kids, I don't know if you got to sled. It came, it went really quick. You probably tried. But sledding or even skiing, I use this illustration a lot with you. It's a great example. If you, the first time down the hill, the first time down the mountain, you get to choose where you're going. Fresh powder on a bluebird day, you choose. You carve the path. But after several times down the hill or several times down the mountain, you don't choose the path. The path chooses you. And that's what our routines and our rhythms are like. They carve paths in our hearts that lead us to what we love most. And what we love most, we will live for because we can't help living for what we love most. So parents, do you wonder why you get so angry at your children's sporting events or at their grades when they don't perform as well as you hoped and imagined that they would? Maybe it's because you've habituated your love and your love for your kids' athletics and their academics are far greater than it should be. And you've done it through day after day routines and rhythms, and it's been habituated within you and within them. Or what about students? With several of our UT students are back now. Students or even adults at work, are you almost emotionally devastated by the failures you find in your life at school or at work? You fail and can you hardly recover? Does it take you day after day to recover from some failure? Maybe it's your routines and your rhythms. Do an audit of your routines and rhythms and ask yourself, inquire of yourself in terms of time. What do you do with your time? Ask in terms of celebration and reward. What gets celebrated? What gets rewarded? What gets set up to be imitated? Who gets set up to be imitated? Maybe an audit like that can show you why you can never actually bring yourself to live in the way that Genesis 2 speaks about Christians living, generously, gladness and generous hearts. And you can never sacrificially give away some of your wealth or even a small fraction of it. Are you always obsessing about finances? Are you always worrying about finances? Are you always worrying that you're going to have enough? Are you always comparing yourself with those who have more? Are you always enviously wanting and wishing that you could be wealthier, that you could be prettier, that you could be more popular, or that you could have the vacations and the house that they have, or the husband and the wife that they have? Josh prayed for our marriages this morning. How is your marriage? How is your marriage? Are you having an affair? Is that affair just emotional now? Whatever that exactly means. Are you imagining it to be more? Has it become more? And now you look at yourself in the mirror and you wonder, how did I get to this place? How did I become this person? And why can't I stop? It's because you gave yourself over little by little, day after day, and now your heart loves that most. You gave yourself over to where you are and to what you love through repeated routine rituals and rhythms of word and deed, day after day, some individual and some communal. Because James A. Smith, K.A. Smith is right. We are what we love. And often we don't know what we don't love what we think we love. In that lecture, he referenced this Russian film entitled Stalker. It's a title that sounds far more creepy and ominous than it actually is. A better translation from the Russian, I don't speak Russian, I've heard would be guide or something along those lines. It's 2 hours and 40 minutes in Russian subtitles. And so unless you just really love something like this, don't waste your time. Just listen to the illustration. But it's a post-Chernobyl, post-apocalyptic sci-fi type of movie. And Russia at this point is a wasteland. It's a nuclear bombed out wasteland. It's dark and it's gloomy and it's sad. And there is this man who's known as the guide who takes people into this mysterious and magical place called the Zone. It's like this mysterious heaven on earth or this Edenic-like place there in the midst of Russia. And there's two men, a writer and a professor, and they want to go into the Zone. And they especially want to go into this one place within the Zone, which is called the Room. And it's like this inner sanctum, this holy of holies within the Zone. And once you step into the Room, it magically and mysteriously gives you whatever it is that you want. Whatever it is that you love most and that you've set your heart upon, you step into the room and immediately you get it. And the guide leads the professor and the writer to the room. And on the threshold of the room, they're about to step in and they stop. They hesitate and they balk. And why? Because maybe they don't know what they love most. Maybe they don't know what their hearts long for and want most. And if they step in it, then they will know and everyone will know what it is that they want most. And so what if that room was real? What if it was real? What if you were there? What if you were on the threshold? Would you step in? If you did step in, what would it reveal? Would you go in the room? Because Jesus did. Jesus stepped into the room. The room that he stepped into was the cross, and it did reveal exactly what he loved most. It revealed that he loved the Lord, his Father, his Heavenly Father, with all his heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. Not my will, but your will be done. And not only him, not only God the Father, but also us. He loved his neighbors as himself. That's what the cross revealed, that he loved his Heavenly Father and us, and that's what the cross gave Jesus as well. It gave him back to his Heavenly Father after he had died for our sin and been raised from the dead, and it also gave him us. He lived the life that we did not live. He died the death that we deserved to die. He was raised from the dead in order to get us and to get us back. That's what he came for. He came for you. He loved you most. He loved you more than himself so that he would go to the cross, the room of the cross, in order to get you. You are a part of what God wants most. And that can change your heart. That can reshape your heart. Hearing that, believing that, knowing that, as Isaiah says, that can make you beautiful. He came to beautify his beautiful house, and you are that house. And so what is it that you want most? Your routines, your rituals, your rhythms, they already reveal it. And not only that, they also in large part determine it. Immersion into practices repeatedly, it grooves your heart. Day after day, month after month, year after year, it grooves your heart. So what are they? What are those repeated routines and rhythms you give yourself over to? And let me just say this, and then we'll close. And that is, your routines, your rhythms, your rituals, those of your life, they will come from your community. Every community has these. Each and every community has them. And so whatever your primary community is, that will be your routines, your rituals, and your rhythms. We have 10 as a church, 10 spiritual formation practices beyond worship, because worship is the ultimate routine, ritual, and rhythm that determines all of the others. We have 10 besides worship, 10 spiritual formation practices. Do you know them? Do you know what they are? Have you incorporated them at all into your daily life? Friends, they can help. I promise you. They can help habituate your heart to love Jesus, the Lord your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and body, and strength, and help you learn to love your neighbor as yourself. So will you join us in that? Because that's the goal. Will you join us in that, in our worship and in our practices? Will you give yourself over to them and be a part of our city? We can't be a part of, we can't have a city without you. We need you to have a city. And if the world sees Jesus shining through us, shining the very light of his life through us, they will come. The nations will stream to our light. And so let the light of Christ shine upon you and shine through you day by day to the watching world. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would pour out your spirit upon us, that you would shine the very beautiful and, yes, strange light of Christ upon us, that we might be made new, that we might be renewed in every aspect of our life and renewed in our life together. Make us a city, we pray, a city set on a hill. And may the light of Christ shine in and through us to the watching world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.